Revelation 7, verses 1 through 8, after these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. The tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed, and of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Let's pray. Father, as we look at these things and we hear these numbers repeated over and over in our minds, in our ears, Father, help us understand, not get lost in things that would distract us, especially in the modern commentary of Revelation. Father, help us to be open to the direction of your Spirit and teachable. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. This morning we come to another one of those symbols of Revelation that has, over the course of church history, taken on a life of its own. 2 weeks ago we looked at the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and this morning we look at the 144,000. Who are these 144,000? What is the significance of this passage? I am looking forward to telling you. Last week we heard a very important question asked in chapter 6, verse 17, by those who were under judgment and facing the wrath of God and the Lamb. And the question was this: who can stand? Who can survive the great day of wrath? Well, the answer is given to us in chapter 7, and that is the ones who are sealed by God can stand. Now, a natural question that would have been asked by John's audience was, will believers be collateral damage of God's judgment? After all, we are talking about a judgment sufficient to destroy Jerusalem, dismantle a nation. God has already been talking about believers suffering martyrdom at the hand of the wicked. Would they also peripherally suffer under the judgment? And the answer in chapter 7 is no, absolutely not. Verse 1 starts by describing four angels that stand at the four corners of the earth and hold back the four winds. And we've seen that number four already with regard to the four living creatures. And one of the things I noted at that time is that the number four is often used to represent totality, especially when it comes to the created order. The four living creatures, for example, represent the totality of God's creation. And when we read about the four winds here, it is not so much referring to a north wind, south wind, east wind, west wind, as much as the totality of earthly forces. And additionally, winds in the Old Testament are often symbolic of judgment. In Daniel's vision recorded in chapter 7, he describes the four winds of heaven that stir up the great sea and consequently bring forth four great beasts. During the plagues against Egypt, it was the wind that brought the locusts, and it was the wind that took them away. It was also the wind that turned the Red Sea into dry land. And in multiple passages in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the winds that blow bring destruction upon the land. So that the wind is meant to symbolize judgment here, Revelation 7, I think is made clear in verse 3 of this chapter, where we are told that the four angels have been given power to harm the earth and the sea. So what we see here is God specifically delaying the release of His judgment on earth in order to reveal to John an important truth. And that truth is found in verse 2. We learn that another angel ascends from the east, literally in Greek, from the rising of the sun, who brings the seal of the living God. Now, why the angel comes from the east? There are some biblical reasons for that, probably a little more complex for discussion this morning. But I think what's important is the fact that he comes from the Lord. And he comes bearing God's seal. And so the angels that hold back judgment are to wait until this fifth angel seals the 144,000. And I love this image because of what a seal represented in the ancient world. Seals were placed on documents to authenticate and protect them, as well as to identify the author that had made them. And in Ezekiel 9, we read that prior to bringing judgment upon Israel during the Babylonian exile, God instructed an angel to mark all of those in Jerusalem who had stood against idolatry and the sinful rebellion of Israel. And so God's judgment, Ezekiel learns, will impact every man and woman, every young person, an old person, but it would not touch anyone upon whom was that mark. And so the mark or seal set apart the faithful. And like the high priest who wore a golden plate upon his turban that read, "Holy unto the Lord," so the seal authenticated the people as belonging to God. And as a result of this authentication, the people were treated differently than those under judgment. Specifically, they were untouched and unharmed. And I further said that seals identified the author who had made them. You may know that every seal was impressed with the signifying mark, usually from a ring of the one who had made the seal. In Ephesians 1:13, we read, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." And this seal of the Holy Spirit is talked about often in the New Testament. And so I think we should see this seal, in fact, being the same thing. Believers sealed by the Holy Spirit, thus being identified with the Lord, the author of that seal. It is the invisible mark of the Father, of the Lamb, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that sets apart believers from the wrath of God, but also sets them apart for kingdom work. I think it's important that we make both points. Not just that person gets sealed and set apart and kind of protected as God works and judges all around them while they stand huddled in a corner. No, the what we get out of the New Testament is this idea that God seals his people both from his wrath, but for good works, for the good works of the kingdom, sharing the gospel. So in verse 4, John hears the number of those sealed. It's 144,000. It's significant that he hears the number. Significant not so much in being a precise number, but actually exactly the opposite in that it is a symbolic number. So we see numbers in Revelation have symbolic weight. And so you naturally would ask, well, what is 144,000? It seems like an odd number. Well, it's 12 times 12 times 1,000. We know that to be true because as you were hearing me read the passage, you were going, so is he going to read every single tribal name and they were sealed and they were sealed and they were sealed? I know some of you were wondering that. But I said it for a reason, not only because it's God's word, but because it gets hammered into us, doesn't it? 12,000, 12,000, 12,000. And 12 times 12,000 is 144,000. So why that number again? Well, first the number 12 should immediately recall to our minds the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles, In Revelation 22, the walls and the gates of New Jerusalem have written on them the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. The number 12 might be said to be a number representing completeness. For example, when Judas betrays Jesus, leaving only 11 apostles, they are determined not to be a complete number. They don't move forward. You never hear after that point of the 11 apostles, do you? No, immediately they draw lots to find out who will replace Judas. But notice that they don't go to 13 or 14 or 15 or any other number. It's 12. Only one more apostle added, thus making the apostles complete. And asked why to 12 times 12? I don't have a definite answer for you. It could be that this is 12 tribes and 12 apostles, or it could be completeness from the sense of 12 squared, 12 twelves to emphasize the point. 1,000, we know, is a multitude. We have the number 1,000 repeated so often in Scripture that this one is very clear to us. We usually hear the word thousands of thousands or thousands upon thousands when it's referring to a large multitude of angels or of human beings. 1,000 years is said to be as one day, not because there's some absolute equivalence between 1,000 years for God and one day in terms of his perspective of time, but because 1,000 years is a multitude of years. And one day is a brief moment. So what the author there is saying is a multitude of time is like one brief moment to the Lord in his perspective. And so 144,000 is a complete multitude. It is a perfect number. God's intended number of sealed believers. Not one person is to be left out of this group that should be included in the group. But who is in the group? Right? That's a natural question that we ask next. Well, verses 5 to 8 give us a list of 12 tribes. And if you're familiar with a similar list of 12 tribes that occurs a few times in the Bible, you'll immediately note several oddities about Revelation's list. First, Judah's name is listed first. That's unique to this list in Revelation. Second, Dan is omitted, and so is Ephraim. And in their place are added Joseph and Levi. Levi is usually not included in lists of the 12 tribes because Levi didn't receive a specific section of land as an inheritance, but rather cities within the other tribal territories. Joseph is always listed either by himself or he's replaced by his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, in the listing. Here, Joseph is listed alongside one of his sons, something not seen in any other list. And these oddities suggest that John is not trying to make a list similar to those in the Old Testament. For one thing, why remove Dan and Ephraim? Most commentators believe that this is because Dan, according to the book of Judges, apostatized and worshipped the golden calf that Jeroboam set up in Samaria after the split of the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel. Similarly, the tribe of Ephraim apostatized when it set up a similar golden calf at Bethel. Now, that's a strong reason why. It's not an absolute reason why. But I think the point is, the list could be more about spiritual significance and faithfulness than about earthly territorial divisions. And that would explain also why Levi is included and why Judah is listed first. If it's not about territory in the physical nation, Levi can be added. If it's about spiritual significance, Judah can be listed first instead of Reuben, the oldest son, which is usually what is found in the other lists, because it's from Judah that Jesus the Messiah descends. For these reasons, and there are more, I believe that the 144,000 represents the complete number of Jewish and Gentile believers redeemed during the period leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem, preserved from God's wrath and set apart for the gospel. Now, I know if you were listening closely and hadn't nodded off yet, that when I said Jewish and Gentile, you started scratching your head, right? Because you're still thrown off by the listing of 144,000 by tribes and by what you grew up learning about these 144,000. Namely, you've heard that they are Jewish converts arising out of a restored national Israel, saved through the Great Tribulation at the end of time. So before I lose you on that point, let me take a moment to look at the role of Israel in the New Testament period. Now, I fully recognize that what I'm about to say is controversial by today's standards, both in the mainstream church and in American politics. But it wasn't always that way. If I were saying these things a few centuries ago, there wouldn't have been any disagreement. But today, definitely controversial. After all, President Trump just reopened an American embassy in Israel, thus continuing a long-standing tradition of what has become known as Christian Zionism, a position that as Christians we must support Israel and its restoration as a nation because of how they figure into end times prophecy, right? God said he was going to make an everlasting covenant with Israel, right? So, you know, we have these things that we were both taught as we were growing up in church. We hear in our society, or at least we see, is a very visible position of most of our American presidents the last several decades. So let me say that I have no ill will. I have no ill will towards Israel. And I believe that Jewish people have the same rights as any other human beings to establish a nation. But to say that Israel has the right to exist on a national or a political basis is not the same as saying that they must exist as a nation on a theological basis or an eschatological basis. So God established the nation of Israel when he called Abraham out of the land of Ur and brought him to the land of Canaan. If you know Genesis, you know that story. And there God covenanted with Abraham and promised that his descendants would inherit the land. Canaan later is called Israel because Abraham's grandson Jacob was renamed Israel. I don't know if you know what that name means or why he got renamed it, but there's that small story that's inserted there in Genesis about wrestling with the angel of God. And the word Israel actually literally means something along the line of he wrestles with God. And Jacob's sons become the 12 tribes, and much of the Old Testament deals with the relationship of Israel to the Lord. But we must never read the Old Testament as if Jesus is irrelevant. Jesus and the church are not a parenthesis in God's dealings with Israel. Now, I know that's easy to say, but I'll prove it to you. At the beginning of Romans 9, Paul shares his sorrow over the fact that so many of his fellow Israelites have rejected Christ. He even says he would himself be willing to be cut off to sacrifice his own salvation for the sake of his brothers. He says, Israel had been blessed, his brethren had been blessed with so many privileges, adoption as the people, receipt of the covenants of God, his law, and so much more. And so Paul asks what anyone would ask. He says, has God's word failed? Right? How can it be said that God's word is successful if a majority of Israel rejected the Messiah? Well, listen to his words in verses 6 through 7 of Romans 9. It is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children just because they are the seed or the descendants of Abraham. So Paul says something very important. It says, just because a person is a descendant of Abraham does not make him a child of Abraham. Now, Paul doesn't explicitly state here that the Gentiles are considered children of Abraham. We'll have to derive that from a different passage in just a moment. But it does say that just because one is physically an Israelite does not make him or her an heir to God's covenantal promises to Abraham. Instead, Paul says that there is a remnant within Israel that is to be considered true Israel. And so even though a majority rejected Jesus, God's word did not fail because his word was never supposed to be interpreted as saving the whole physical nation of Israel. So turn next, if you will, to Ephesians 2. The majority of American churches today take a position called dispensationalism with regard to Israel. And at the risk of oversimplification, at the heart of dispensationalism is the belief that Israel and the church are two separate peoples of God, each with its own covenant promises that on the one hand, God has Israel, his chosen nation, whom he has dealt with in the past and will continue dealing with until the end, one day restore. And on the other hand is the church. That is not what we find in the scriptures. In Ephesians 2, Paul explains that every person is dead in their sin, but God, who is rich in mercy, while we were dead in sin, made us alive together with Christ. And verse 8 is the well-known verse that it is grace that saves us through faith and not by works. So no one, whether Jew or Gentile, is saved except by the grace of God in Christ. And there are natural consequences of this saving work. And you can see those starting in verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You may not fully appreciate what Paul is saying here, but if you had heard this in Paul's time and were a Jew, as a Jew, you would be considered the circumcision and the people who have been set apart by God from every other nation. You were special. Okay? The Gentiles were the uncircumcision. But look at what has happened through the work of Christ. The Gentiles who were once separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants, the ones who had no hope, have been brought near. Near to what? Well, to everything he's just listed. Christ, the commonwealth of Israel, and the covenants. Well, let that sink in for a moment. The Gentiles have been brought into the commonwealth or household of God, i.e. they are considered family members. They have brought near to the covenants that God made with Abraham and David. Down in verse 18, Paul stresses this now shared inheritance by saying, through him we both have access to, by one Spirit, to the Father. And then to emphasize his point in verse 19, he says, now therefore you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You are considered part of Israel, the true Israel, right? So in Romans 9, Paul says that not all physical ethnic Israel is true Israel. And in Ephesians 2, Paul says that Gentiles are a part of true Israel. We'll turn to one more passage, Galatians 3. In Galatia, some of the Jewish converts to Christianity were teaching a perverted gospel. They were telling the Gentile converts that in order to truly be a Christian and a follower of Jesus, one had to follow both the Christian teachings and the practices of Judaism. Paul spends much of the letter correcting that and emphasizing what we see in Ephesians 2, namely that salvation is by grace and not by grace and works. So we look at verse 13 of Galatians 3 and we read this. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So this is a reiteration so far of what we just read in Ephesians 2. But then in verse 16, Paul makes an astounding comment, and I want you to understand it. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and this is me still quoting for those of you just listening to me read, Paul is still saying, and he's making a comment now on what was said. He says, he does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is, Paul says, Christ. So Paul says that the seed of Abraham, with whom God established his covenant, and to whom all of the land and all of its blessings were promised as an everlasting inheritance, was not to all of Abraham's descendants. That's an astounding comment. He says it was not seed, plural, as in descendants. He says it is seed singular to Christ. Jesus is the seed, with a capital S, of Abraham, whom God had in mind when he made his covenant promise to Abraham. So does that mean that only Jesus receives the promises? No, but look down at the end of the chapter, starting with verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor... So all of a sudden, this very familiar passage makes a lot of sense. Because what is being said here is there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. Why? Because we are all united to Christ and we all inherit the promise that was given to the seed, singular, Jesus Christ. That's why Paul goes on to finish, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So to Jesus alone go the promises, but we have been united to Christ, and it makes no difference whether we are Jewish or Gentile or male or female or slave or free. It doesn't matter. All the differences, all the distinctions, all the categorizations you make, if you are united to Christ, the only thing that matters is Christ, who is the heir of the promise. He is ultimately true Israel. I could go into even more where he imitates through the temptations in the desert and kind of reenacts Israel as the nation and the testing of Israel. And he shows himself to be faithful and the true Israel. We could go on and on and on and on through scripture and discover these things. But the point is, what is his becomes ours, which is why other passages use language like we are joint heirs. Did you notice in verse 28, again, no Jew or Greek, and that you are Abraham's seed? We see in Romans 11, Paul uses the imagery of an olive tree to say that the tree is true Israel, the saved people of God. But then he goes on to describe how the natural branches of the olive tree are physical Israelites. And what does he say about them? Many of them have been broken off from that tree. They didn't cease being physical ethnic Israel. They ceased being a part of true, saved, spiritual Israel, the people of God. And Paul goes on in Romans 11 to say that's because of unbelief and rebellion against Jesus. So what makes you a part of the true Israel? You are united to Christ through faith in him by grace and not by works, right? He goes on to say that wild branches, which represent the Gentiles, have been grafted into that tree. So you can't read all of these passages in the whole and totality of Scripture and conclude that Israel and the church are two distinct and completely different groups. What you learn is that the physical ethnic nation of Israel was a type, it was a foreshadowing of what would be true Israel, spiritual Israel, the people of God, that would be composed of Jew and Gentile. In fact, the New Testament calls the church the new Israel, or the true Israel of God. And let me say one more important thing. The church does not replace Israel. I've tried to make that clear. It was never about just Israel. It was always about Christ. The church is now made up of Jew and Gentile. The church, the Gentiles, have been grafted into that tree that was true Israel. And so any Old Testament text which talks about future prophecies, promises, titles, and privileges of Israel are ultimately applied to the people of God in Christ. So as an example, not long ago in Revelation chapter 3, you'll remember that Jesus promised the church in Philadelphia that he would make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not but lie. He says, "Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you." Notice what Jesus calls people who say that they are Jews and are not. He calls them liars. Okay, clearly in one sense these people were Jews, physical descendants of Abraham, and yet in another sense, inwardly and spiritually, they are lying about who they are. They are not truly of God, but in fact he says they are the synagogue of Satan. And who are the true Jews? John does not provide an explicit answer, but the implication seems clear that true Israel are those who serve Jesus. But one more important thing, and I mentioned it in passing when we hit this letter to Philadelphia, but I want to emphasize it again. This comment of coming and bowing down before your feet is a reference to Isaiah chapter 60. In that chapter, God says, and listen, he says that the Gentiles will come and bow down before Israel and call the Israelites the city of the Lord, the Zion and Holy One of Israel. Why does Jesus reverse the order in Revelation 3? The reversal is even more obvious when you realize that the title that Jesus gives himself to, for the church of Philadelphia, is the Holy One. Right? I said in Isaiah 60, they will call the Israelites the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One in Israel. So Jesus titles himself to Philadelphia, the Holy One. And one of the blessings given to Philadelphia is that they will receive a new name. And guess what the new name is? The new name is the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. And you're going, come on. Clearly, Jesus is going back to Isaiah 60 and he's turning it upside down. And he's applying that which was said that the Gentiles would come and bow down before Israel. He's saying the Jewish people who are of the synagogue, saying the ones who have rejected me, will come before you who are made up of Jew and Gentile, the church. And they will acknowledge that you are of the Holy One, the new. You are the fulfillment of Isaiah 60. Okay? The irony is that the unbelieving, rebellious Jew ends up taking on the categorization of Gentile, and the church, composed of believing Jew and Gentile, becomes the category of Israel from Isaiah chapter 60. So just fascinating things as you begin to understand the church doesn't replace Israel. The church becomes true Israel, made up of Jew and Gentile. Okay? So as we return to Revelation chapter 7, having done all of that work, we must ask if it makes sense to speak or think of these 144,000 sealed servants of God as only Jewish believers taken from the 12 listed tribes. Why would God protect only Jewish believers and leave Gentile believers to endure judgment? And why protect only 144,000? Why not all of them? In chapter 9, we read that only those with the seal of God on their foreheads. So referring back to chapter 7, chapter 9 says, only those with the seal of God on their foreheads are exempt from demonic torments that are so horrible and agonizing that men will long to die. Nowhere else in Revelation nor in the New Testament is there any thought of a preference or an advantage granted to Jews over Gentiles after Christ's death and resurrection. And the term servant, which you see in verse 3, you look there in verse 3, it says, those who are sealed are the servants of God. That term servant is never used exclusively of Jewish Christians anywhere else in the book. Servant of God always refers to believers in general. At the time John is writing Revelation, the 12 tribes were no longer in existence as a cohesive group. 10 had been lost in the exile. And if we're going to insist that this is literal Israel here in chapter 7, then shouldn't we also think that God is literally referring to a restored Sodom and Egypt in chapter 11, and a restored Babylon in chapters 14 to 18, and a restored Gog and Magog in chapter 20? Let me suggest a better understanding of the 144,000. Would it not be more consistent with the fact that the true Israel, the new Israel of God, is the church comprised of Jewish and Gentile believers, and that the 144,000 in this chapter represent believers in general, whether Jew or Gentile? The church has been given the name, the New Jerusalem, has been given the name, the people of God. In Revelation 22, as I mentioned earlier, written on the gates and the foundations are the 12 tribes. That is part of their identity. And the 12 apostles. It's as if God melds into one concept of Israel, both Jew and Gentile. Even before Revelation, the apostles are doing that. Paul writes that the church, remember how in Ephesians and Galatians, he had talked about the difference between the circumcision and the uncircumcision, and that the circumcision was the name given to the Jewish people. Well, Paul later calls the church the circumcision. He says, now you are the circumcision. He says, now you are the temple of God. James addresses his letter to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, but he's writing to Christians scattered throughout the Roman world. Peter writes that the church is a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, all specific titles that were given to Israel. So it's not as if the church creates this new entity that's separate from Israel. It's as if the church becomes the real Israel and the Gentiles are grafted in. So why list out 12 tribes like a roll call at the end? Why go to that extent? Let me tell you why I think this is the case, agreed with by many commentators on this. And that is that often when the tribes are listed out with numbers, it is done as part of a census, which in turn is used to appoint men from each tribe for war. We're going to see in chapter 14 this 144,000 mentioned again, and they're going to be mentioned as men. It's interesting. Again, I think that's symbolic. But the reason why I think it's symbolic is because it's going back to this Old Testament process of numbering Israel for war. And we have, again, note the numbers, 12,000, 12,000, 12,000, 12,000. Perfect multitude from each tribe called up, drawn up for holy battle. And ready to tear down the strongholds of the enemy with the word of God and by remaining faithful. And if that is how we should see this listing of verses 5 to 8, then the imagery of is in this chapter of the people of God on earth during what is about to become a very tumultuous time of judgment against Israel, who have been sealed against the physical nation of unbelieving Israel, right? Who have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, redeemed, saved from his wrath, appointed to share the gospel with not only Israel, but with the rest of the nations. And how neat, after hearing about the 144,000 who have been called up and drawn up for battle, that John turns and what does he see? He sees a multitude from every tribe, nation, and people that have been redeemed through this period And I would argue redeemed as a result of the work of those who have been sealed and called out by God. So besides discussing the role of Israel in the New Testament period, I wanted to draw one more application from this passage. And that is, God is true to His promises. The angel told John not one of the sealed would be harmed by His judgment. And in Matthew 24 and Luke 22, Jesus had warned His disciples that when they saw armies surrounding Jerusalem, that they were to flee. A little over 30 years later, in 66 AD, General Vespasian did exactly that. He brought the Roman armies to surround Jerusalem in the spring of 67 AD. And he begins a 3.5-year siege against Jerusalem. And in the first year of that siege, Emperor Nero commits suicide, which then sees a rapid succession of three emperors over the matter of a course of months. And the entire empire is in chaos. So the Roman armies, I want you to picture this. Roman armies come, they gather, they set up a siege against the city. A few months later, Nero commits suicide, and the empire is thrown into chaos. The city's beginning to suffer, but Vespasian is called back to become emperor, to restore peace. And so the army there's a brief, very brief interlude where the armies draw back from the siege. Guess what happens? All of the believers in Jerusalem flee. They had already been warned 3 decades earlier. They flee to the city of Pella. Anyone ever seen the city of Pella? I'm not going to make a movie reference then. There is a movie. It goes back to my generation, back with Indiana Jones. There is a city of Pella that is pictured there. It's a city that's carved out of the side of a rock. Okay? And it's a beautiful city. It's kind of in this little valley area. It's hidden from view. It's amazing architecture that the Christians built while they were kind of out hiding during this time. Pella. So, while there certainly were martyrs during this time that suffered at the hands of Jew and Romans, okay? Because God doesn't say that we will not suffer persecution. And that's part of the message of Revelation, right? To be ready during the time, and we've talked about that enough in previous chapters, I don't need to reiterate that. But while you won't be escaping persecution of the wicked, you will not face the wrath and judgment of God. And so when this interlude and brief pulling back of the siege took place, before Titus comes to replace Vespasian and finish the siege, and the horrific, and we will at some point talk, probably next week, when we talk about what is meant by the Great Tribulation, we talk about the horrific things that happened in Jerusalem and other cities in Israel up during that 3.5 years. Not a single believer dies in Jerusalem as a result of God's judgment upon the city. I just wanted to share that with you, just a small aside, as a reminder and an encouragement to you that no matter what takes place, as God judges the nations around us for their rebellion against the Son, including our own country, if you belong to Christ, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. You belong to God, you will never face His wrath. You may face the persecution, and should expect it, of the unbeliever, but you belong to God. And the fact that He preserved His people, I would argue, in many ways miraculously during the destruction of Israel and the Great Tribulation, should give you confidence that He will preserve you through ongoing tribulations that have taken place ever since over the course of history. In the meantime, you are called to battle. You are called to holy war. The weapon of your warfare is the sword of the Spirit. Your defensive armor is salvation and righteousness and faith and truth and peace. And Revelation forces us to remember what truly matters. Are you for Christ or are you against Him? Is the seal of God upon your forehead? Do you bear His name in the name of the New Jerusalem? If you do, you can be confident that no matter what happens in terms of God's judgment, God will not allow you to be touched. God has sealed you. And that is an invincibility that goes beyond the power of anything else. It says that no matter what happens to you, God is yours and you are His. If, on the other hand, you are a non-believer and Jesus is not your Lord, there is no hope for you except the hope that is for you in Christ. If you do not join the ranks of the sealed people of God by trusting in Him, He will instead lead that holy army and crush you one day. There's no other way to say it. That's why we hear in the book of Hebrews and other books, today is the day to flee His wrath. Today is the day of salvation. Plead for mercy from Him now, for He will pardon sin if you will repent and trust in Him. Let me pray. Father, as we close up our study of Your Word this morning, I'm reminded how important it is for us to be diligent servants of Your Word. Diligent readers, diligent discerners, people, Lord, who desire to be workmen that are not ashamed to divide truth and error, especially when we realize how much we've been impacted and influenced by the American church of the last several decades. And so, Lord, I just pray that You would, as I said earlier, help us to be teachable, help us to be deep studiers of Your Word, that we might learn and grow thereby. Thank You that You have sealed us, that You have made us joint heirs with Christ, and that You love us and You preserve us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.